Well, good morning. It always makes me laugh to get up here after I say hello in the beginning of the service because it's like twice as many people, and it does wonders for my nerves about doing this sort of thing. My name is Nick. If you weren't here earlier to hear that, and if you're not good with names, you could just call me the Short Elder. That's my defining characteristic, I believe, physically. I used to be the buff elder, and then we brought Josh on, so now I'm the short elder. Thanks, buddy. And I say that because it makes me think about a funny story. We were at we were all at Matthew's house. Matthew is another one of the elders on the team here, and he's like 6'8", and he's old and like bald. It was all of us initially hanging out, but then all the guys with hair left. And it was just two of us, actually, I think, at that point. And then it was the remainder of us. It was me and Matthew, and I don't see Aaron. And Aaron, if you don't know him, he's also 6'8", and he's bald. And Chase Phillips, if you don't know Chase, tall, bald. So I was the short elder. And we were on our way out of Matthew's house at the end of the night, and his daughter, I want to say it was Sydney, was just getting in. She said hello. Matthew introduced us to her, and she, first thing she said to this girl that I have never met in my entire life, looked at all of us and said, "Do you have to be bald to be an elder?" And that one felt pretty good. And it's funny to think about how you kind of label people that you don't know super well. The short one, the tall one, the bald one, the brown-haired one, whatever, the buff one. Because you don't know, like, you meet a new group of people, you come to a new church, if you're new here today, you don't know people super well, so you describe them by what you see. You don't know, I don't even know their name, you know. And the cool thing... And we're going to see this a lot in the scripture today, is that God does not in the slightest have to do that. The amount of things that God knows in the scripture, it says that he knows the number of hairs on your head, or the number of hairs that used to be on your head. And the thing that really makes today's scripture impactful to me is that it isn't God looking at a group of strangers that he has no relationship with and has done nothing for doing something awful that he specifically told them not to do. It's people that he knows. We saw last week in talking about who's going to help do the construction of the tabernacle, who's going to build this and who's going to sculpt that. He called people by name, Bezalel and Oholiab. He said, "I've given them the skill to do that," telling Moses. "I've given them the skill to do this thing. They can craft, they can build." And it's not a stretch to say that God knew these people more than Moses did, and it might have even been one of those situations where Moses was like, "Oh, holy, I'm not supposed to do that. I didn't know." You know, and he spent his time with these people, and as much time as I've spent with my family, my friends, with some of the people here, as much as the time as you've spent with yourself, God knows you better than you know you. He knew Aaron when he chose him to be the high priest. He knew Bezalel and Oholiab when he chose them to help in the construction of the tabernacle. He appointed their ability, their knowledge, their skill, the skill that they possessed to do the things that they do, and he called them into doing. God knew all of that. And God also knew that this event that we're going to read about today was going to happen when he was having this conversation with Moses. God was not surprised here. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 32. It's on page 140 in our journaling books, and we've got a couple of those up here. If you'd like to take notes, these are really cool. They're on either side of the stage on the speaker. And we are in on page 48 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some brown Bibles tucked in the backs of the chairs. If you want to hang on to that, we'd love for you to take it. Page 48 in there, 140 in the note journaling Bibles. And this is the first set of narrative that we're going to get back into in a few weeks. We've been talking about the tabernacle and the clothes that the high priest is going to wear and the sacrifices and who's going to make what. And now we're getting back into this thing happened and this guy said this and then they did this. This is one that if you've been in church a whole lot, you've probably heard this story at some point in your life. And we're gonna kind of skip past the part that you usually talk about with this scripture and talk about some other things. So I'm going to go ahead and read a bit, and we'll get started in the scripture. Chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So for 400 years, this is allergies, I'm not sick. I'm allergic to the world. For 400 years, the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. For 400 years, God did not forget his promise to them. And over the course of the 10 plagues and being delivered through the Red Sea, and even being brought to this moment, God has not let them down or forgotten the promise or redirected his plans for where he wanted them to go. And Moses is up on the mountain receiving instruction from God for a little bit too long, and now they're like, well, we got to get a new one. And it's easy, and it often is the point of this scripture being taught, to look at these guys and say, what a bunch of goofballs. Like, how do you go through all of those things? How do you get brought through the Red Sea? You watched the 10 plagues happen, and you got brought out of Egypt. All of that, you walked through the Red Sea with the water on both sides of you. Now you get to this point, and Moses has gone a little bit too long, longer than you think he should be, and now you need a reset. And you sound insanely dumb saying all those things. And it's easy to look at them and say that. But personally, I'm not going to call anybody out here. I don't know everybody's story. I know some of your stories, so I probably could say this. I won't call you out, though. But I have done this. And if you've heard my story before, God used one of the most difficult, depressing, damaging moments, times in my life, this season where I genuinely did not know what I even had to live for, to bring the most beautiful story out of my life and allow me to take part in some of the coolest things that God has ever done. And some of the best things that are still in my life. I met my wife because of this situation. I'm here because of this situation. There's so many things that came out of this terrible season of my life. And to this day, this week, I could list a handful of things that's happened to me. And I'm like, God, what are we doing? What's the plan here? So I want to ask you, as we get into this text and we see them doing this insanely silly thing, to not direct too much judgment on them from yourself. Okay? Just put yourself in their place as much as you can. And even if you think that they're being not so smart, put yourself in their place anyway, because most of the time, that's me. Aaron, the high priest, replied to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And here's where we're going to see some of those skills that God has given. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into the image of a calf. Then they said, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So Aaron here, evidently good with an engraving tool, can craft stuff and make what at least is recognizable as a calf with his ability of sculpting. The ability that we just determined that God gave him, takes it and uses it to do something that directly defies what God has told them to do. Do not worship false gods. Do not worship idols. And then the people that God has brought out of Egypt himself that have been following him through the most incredible things say, "Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of it and made an announcement. "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow. Now, I don't know, there are a lot of different thoughts on what Aaron was actually trying to do here, and he might have been trying to, okay, this is bad, we shouldn't be doing this, so at least we can say that we're using the calf to worship God, which is still not what you should be doing, right? And he's doing something that he wants to do to please the people that have come to him instead of standing firm on what they've been told to do. They're using a method that directly defies what God has told them to try and worship the Lord. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time here, but I want us to think about that for a second, because there are a lot of times where I want to do the comfortable thing for God. I wonder, oh, I'm good at this. I'm a graphic designer. I can make graphics to put up on the thing. I don't want to talk in front of people because attention freaks me out. Like, let me just make the graphics, or, you know, whatever. I'll deliver things. Don't ask me to do the things that you want me to do. Let me do the things that I want to do, but I'll do them for you. And there's a problem there, because that's us in control. And whether or not you believe that you are in control ever, you are not. And our trust in God should look a lot different than panicking when the timeline gets a little bit out of what we think it should be. We got to figure something out. I don't know what God's doing, but he's not, I don't know if he's taking a break, if he's napping, if it's the seventh day. Like, we got to figure something out down here, because Moses is probably dead, which is a leap, but my anxious brain understands making that leap. Sometimes you're like, oh, it's probably not this thing, but it's definitely this thing. You know what I mean? And then early the next morning, verse 6, early the next morning they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. They're celebrating. They were just panicking, and now they think, well, okay, well, we'll do this. Everything will be under control then, and we can celebrate. It's going to be awesome. And they don't realize what they've actually done, or they do, and they're just pretending not to know. Which is me. Have you ever prayed and you're praying and you're saying these things out loud and you're talking to God and you're like, and I don't know, well, I guess I do know. And he's kind of just revealing these things to you as you say them, and you're like, I don't like it when you do that. I don't like correcting myself after I say something just because you reveal the truth in me. Stop that. Like, we do that all the time. I do that all the time. Just about every time I pray, I guess that's the answer there. So I want to ask you, are you using your circumstances and gifts to seek praise from man, or are you using them to give glory to God? Are you seeking, or are you giving? In verse 7, we see what God has to say about this situation. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They are bowed down to it, have sacrificed to it, and said, 'Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord also said to Moses, "I have seen these people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." So we see action and consequence. And I want to say something about, and we're going to get into judgment conversations. That's actually next week's topic, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. But this was something that some of you might hear this and you're thinking, well, that's, yeah, duh, obviously. But when I heard this the first time, it was so impactful for me. Because it's an argument, and I've seen this ridiculous argument going across social media God killed his son to save us from himself. I don't know if you've seen that. Completely nonsensical argument. And it's being kind of weaponized to undermine the story of the gospel. But I want you to think about this. That God is, he's unchanging for starters. He is who he is. Always. And God, one thing that God is just. That he is just, he is fair, and he is always fair. And for justice to be served, judgment has to be passed down. when a crime is committed, when something wrong is done, there has to be judgment for that thing. And I also want to point out, this wasn't, again, a reaction. God wasn't like, no way. Look at this calf. He was not surprised. He knew that this was coming. He knew it was going to happen. And his communication to Moses here, it looks like one thing to us because we can't grasp the entirety of God. If God were big enough for us to understand, or small enough for us to understand completely, then he would not be worth worshiping. And a lot of the time, and you read this with a 2024 mindset, thinking 2024 things, or whatever year you're stuck in, I'm still in like 2014 myself, but you don't read this in the place from the perspective of the Israelites who just got out of slavery, walked through the Red Sea, and are now waiting for Moses at the bottom of a mountain where he's hanging out with God and they don't know what's going on. Your perspective is limited. Your scope is limited. And just like your scope is limited to where we live and how we live now, our understanding of what God is doing here is also very limited. So the rest of this conversation, it will look a certain way, and we're gonna talk about that in just a second. 11 says, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? You brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand. Why should the Egyptians say, 'He brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning this disaster planned for your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to them by yourself and declared, 'I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and will give your offspring all this land that I have promised, and they will inherit it forever.'" So the Lord, verse 14, "So the Lord relented concerning the disaster he said he would bring on his people." So the question that I think comes from specifically verse 14, this entire conversation looks a certain way, and verse 14 brings a question, I think, to the scripture. Does God change his mind? Does God change? The word relent here in verse 14, and I want to say that it's also, verse 12, "Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning the disaster plan for your people." In verse 14, I want to focus on that word relent. The Hebrew for that word, the original Hebrew, is naham. It's N-A-H-A-M. And it has a few different definitions and two separate avenues of definitions. In one hand, you have to be sorry or to have compassion, to change. Naham, he backed off of what he was going to do. He changed his mind. That's one argument. That's one thought process on reading this scripture. But the other hand of Naham is to be comforted, to find comfort in. So we have two arguments here. The first argument is that God actually changed his mind and had not determined that the people were to be destroyed. And the implications, if you're me, and this is how I thought about that when I read that first argument, is that if God changed his mind here, God is not all-knowing. He can't be all-knowing. And his plans are not certain. If you look at God, and if you think about how often we change our minds, which is probably every day about something, you change your mind because you believe you have improved on the original thought. Well, I was wrong. I'm going to have to do better in this area. This is a better option, so now I've changed my mind. And that, applying that thought to God in this scenario, implies that his original plan, his original action, his original words, had something wrong with it and needed to be improved upon, and that is not true. It can't be true. God is perfect, God is good, God is just, that doesn't change, and he's not changing his mind here. So the second argument, and the logical answer, knowing those things, is that God meant everything he said here. And there's this really big word that I might stumble over and I didn't know existed until studying this scripture, but it's Episcopathizing. And if you say that on the first try, good job, but I'm still struggling with it. But what that means is that we look at God and we look at something that God does. We look at this conversation here where it seems like God has changed his mind. And we say, that sounds like what I do when I change my mind, so that must be what God is doing. He's changed his mind. We're taking human characteristics. And we say, that's what God's doing. I get that. Definitely. He just changed his mind here. Very surface level. But what we have to remember is that there are things that we can know about God. There are unknowable things. There are things that are hard to understand and difficult to grasp. But what we do know about God is what the scripture says outright, bluntly, that God is good. God is the only one who is good. God is just. God is perfect. God is unchanging. So he, for starters, was angry here, justfully, rightfully angry, because the people that he had been doing a lot of incredible things for have turned to a golden calf in their panic to worship it, giving it credit for the things that God has done. He was angry. His anger was not alterable, and it was just. But when we see what God does in reaction, because it seems like a reaction to Moses' prayer, to Moses' request, Moses' defense, we think, okay, well, that looks like me changing my mind. And when we get to the point of thinking, how can God be wrathful and loving and just and merciful and jealous and angry? And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that as well, because when we get like a strong emotion, that's normally the driving emotion, and we have a hard time being loving and angry at the same time. Or at least I do. And there's nothing that says God can't be all of those things simultaneously. I know it seems like a conflicting truth, but they actually are in agreement with each other, and we just don't understand it. And that's what happens here, is that God meant everything that he said to Moses in this scripture. And this is kind of a spoiler alert, sorry, but judgment was eventually passed down to this generation. They don't get to see the promised land. This generation doesn't. They don't get to go in. They don't get to see what the promise of God, just like 400 years before, the family of Joseph did not get to see the promised land, even though they knew of the promise. Abraham received the promise, and they never got to see it physically. God meant every word of what he's saying here. But the nation, because of God's promise, the people, could not be destroyed entirely at this time, because that would have made God a liar. He couldn't start over completely for the entire people with just Moses. But what he's saying here is not deceitful, it's not a lie of omission, and it's not wrong, because it all eventually happens to this generation. And what Moses does is exactly what God wants him to do with his words. He says, but God, hang on just a minute. And he defends the people, but he doesn't defend the people. There's no omitting or denying that something wrong has been done. He doesn't say, they didn't mean it. It's the golden calf, they're scared. He didn't defend what the people did. His defense is entirely based on God's character. But God, you made a promise, and we know you're good for your promises, and we know that you're good, and we know that you didn't bring us out of Egypt just to kill us. We know that you are not that kind of God. And I was thinking about this yesterday, and my wife and I were talking about this particular issue. And I think a lot, and I mostly thought about this because the other day my kid was painting. She's got the cup, the cup of paint water, and she loves marbles. She's got those little, I don't know, they look like the ones you put in decorations or aquariums. They're the little see-through clear marbles. And she just decides that it's a good idea to start putting them all in the paint cup. And it's a mess already. And then she decides it's a good idea to start taking them out of the paint cup one by one and drying them off on her shirt and putting them on the ground. And I ask her several times, Kaya, please don't do that. Leave them in the cup. We'll clean them up. I'll go get you a paper towel. And then three or four more in her shirt. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to pour the water out. So I take the cup, go into the bathroom, and she freaks out. My kid does not like, she does not like to lose things, for starters. She dropped a penny down the vent one time and I thought it was the end of the world. It was terrifying. She freaks out when I take this cup into the bathroom and I'm, with everything in me, intending to hold the marbles in and pour out the water. But to my kid, she just sees that I'm about to dump all of her marbles out into the sink, which was, when I realized that's what she was freaking out, I was like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry, that's not what I was gonna do. But what God's doing here is the equivalent of saying, here's the punishment, here's the thing, this is what's gonna happen, and if it's me, and I'm like, Kaya, you didn't listen to me, I'm getting rid of these marbles. And Kaya's defense would be, but Dad, that's not the kind of dad you are. You're not just going to throw my stuff away because I didn't listen. That's mean. And then all my friends are going to think that you just throw my stuff away all the time. And that doesn't seem very loving. That's not very, she wouldn't be this eloquent, but there's a lot of screaming when she's defending her toys. But does that make sense? Does that comparison make sense? Because that's the equivalent of what Moses does, is you are a good father. And people are going to see that you just brought us out of Egypt to kill us. People are going to see that You promised out and made a liar of yourself and your promise. You didn't fulfill your promise. Now we're all dead and we never get to see the promised land because of this. You are a good God. And Moses' defense is based entirely on God. And our defense should be based entirely on God, entirely on Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be on what we can do. And I know that a lot of times I try to do that. Well, at least I'm not doing this thing, or at least I'm not that guy. And it does not matter who you are or what you think you can do. Our righteousness is filthy rags compared to Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. And God does not repent in this conversation in a manner of changing his mind, but Naham taking comfort in finding comfort, he takes comfort in the fact that man's repentance can curb destruction. Now, it does not prevent punishment or consequence in this scenario, but God does not destroy the nation. And he finds comfort in that. Naham, the comfort. He found the comfort there. But this brings a new problem into play. Because if you read this, you say, okay, well, they messed up. Sure. God gets mad. I get that. He says that there are going to be consequences. Sure. Moses prays. Got that. God says that he's not going to destroy the people. He relents. He finds comfort in not destroying the people. So what good did Moses' prayer do? Because surface level, and this is how I've been taught this message my entire life, surface level is that Jesus is the intercessor, and we're going to get there. I'm going to talk about that at the very end. What's your golden calf? And then we stop talking about this. We shut the book. Golden calves are bad. Don't have idols. Go home. Have a good week. But when you ask yourself questions about the conversations that Moses is having with God, you see that there are things that should give you other questions. And when you look at this conversation, this plea that Moses makes in verse 11, starting in verse 11, that to not destroy the people, to keep your promise, and then you think about God being unchanging, then you have to land on the fact that God never really was going to do that, so why did Moses have to pray? What did the prayer do? What's the point of prayer? And that is a can of worms question, and I get that. And this is the struggle point that I've had with this scripture from the time I started studying it for this message. If God is all-knowing, unchanging, and his plans are as well, does that not make prayer useless? How does prayer even work? And like I said earlier, God is not small enough for us to understand, not entirely. And communicating with a God who is not small enough to understand entirely is going to have some mystery to it. And I wish that I could stand up here and say, here is exactly A through Z what prayer does, 100%, how to do it, how it's going to benefit you. And I'm just not that guy, and I'm sorry. But we do know some things, and we can lean on the things that we do know concerning God, concerning prayer. For starters, God commands us to pray. Jesus shows us how to pray. And because God commands it, Jesus shows us how to do it, we should do it. Regardless, and full transparency, I'm not the best prayer and I'm not the biggest prayer. If there's anything I forget to do with intentionality, it is pray. It's frustrating, very frustrating. I did wear a bracelet that said pray on it to remind myself to pray, and then it started irritating my eczema, so I had to take it off. But it's a tough thing. And I know that it's easy for me to come in here and for me to do the corporate prayer, but when you're in a raw, personal, just you and God conversation, and all you really want to do is justify your thoughts and yourself and ask for things, it's tough to remember what prayer is actually supposed to be, or to understand what prayer is supposed to be. But we see one thing happen here when Moses prays. He at least reminds himself in this conversation how good God is. God, you made a promise that I know you're not going to break. You've led us this far, and I know you're not going to let us down now. You are good, and that's why you should not do this thing that you're talking about. My prayer is more often than not for me more than it is for the conversation. Prayer helps us to align our hearts with God, to align our hearts with God's will. And in our scripture of the week, and it makes me laugh, this particular couple of verses, I was at a church camp with a friend of mine who, I know he didn't know the Bible very well. I didn't know the Bible very well at this point either. I was in high school, I think. So, yeah, it's not biblically educated very well. And we were talking about our favorite verses, and I think mine was at this point Romans 8:28, because I hadn't found Psalm 144, and it talks about fighting, so I thought that was cool. But his favorite verse were these two verses. Let me back up. His favorite verse was verse 15. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask him for. If I pray for it, then surely to goodness I'm going to get it. And that's what we think of when we think of prayer, and that makes it really awkward when we pray really hard for something that means a lot and something bad happens anyway. You pray that thing every night, tears flooding down your face, next to your bed, crying, with everything in you, and it doesn't come to pass. You don't get the thing, or the illness doesn't go away. That makes that verse in and of itself, by itself, a lie. Because if we read this out of context, there's a problem. Verse 14, 1 John chapter 5. Now this is the confidence we have before him. Whenever we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask him for. We will have what we ask him for. Do you see the difference there? If prayer reminds you of how good God is, it's what we see when Moses prays here. You made a promise. You are good. You are not going to bring us out here just to do that. I'm reminded of God's character, his quality, how much he loves me, how good he is, and how he does not break his promises. That is going to build trust between me and God that whatever his answer to my prayer is the good answer. And what I want us to get there is that God will listen and grant our desires when our hearts are wholly his. The difference between that and a regular prayer is praying for what you want in the moment, in the season, in the situation, in your emotion, in your feelings, in your thoughts that may or may not be true, verses. Praying that whatever God's will is, come to pass, because you know that is the best thing that could happen for you and everyone else. And I'm not going to stand up here and say that it makes 100% sense to me every single time. When I was in college my freshman year, I got really, really sick with MRSA. Had to drop out of class, lost my financial aid, couldn't go back, worked a bunch of odd jobs that I hated. And I don't understand why I couldn't just be like brought on an easy road to where God wanted me to be. And I might not ever understand why. But I know that because of the bad things that happened, certain good things happened. And because those certain good things happened, they were stepping stones to the next good thing. And every single one of those things that happened because of the details in those situations, I'm here today. And I should trust God in every season and every situation, and I struggle with that. So if you're listening to this and you're like, man, I don't pray right and I don't trust God enough, I'm stepping on my own toes in this scenario, and you can just join the club. We'll talk about it and work on it together, because this is me. I'm the Israelite worshiping the golden calf most of the time, panicking because Moses is still on the mountain. I don't know what to do. The guy's not here. Where's God? Where are you in this? He will listen to and grant our desires when our hearts are His, when our will is His, when we want to see what God wants to bring about. God knows your situation. He knows everything about you. He knows the struggles you face, the thoughts you have, the doubts you have. He knew that Aaron was going to make this golden calf when He chose him to be the high priest, guys. And He loved Aaron anyway. Prayer is not useless. Prayer is tough. It's a tough thing, and I don't want us to be like on a pedestal about that. I'm not going to try to be on a pedestal about that. That is one area that I desperately try to improve on myself all the time, is how I pray, how often I pray, how intentionally I pray. And if that is you, you are not by yourself. And if you want to talk about that, if you have questions about anything that I've said about that up here, please come talk to me after the service. And the final thing I want to look at today is Moses. God tells Moses, your people, these people are stiff-necked, they're stubborn. I'm going to destroy them because that's what they've brought on themselves. This is the consequence of their actions. And Moses is the mediator. He's the intercessor. He steps in and he says, but God, You are good and holy, and You love these people. You've made a promise. Moses' main role in Exodus actually is the mediator, the intercessor between God and the people. And we see that he goes to Pharaoh for the people. He leads the people. He walks the people through the Red Sea. He's the one who is helping them to follow through where God wants them to go. Between them and God, He's the one holding their hands, showing them the way, correcting them when need be. And like I said earlier, nothing that Moses says in his defense argues with or implies that the sin committed is not true or not that big a deal. It is 100% wrong and justifiable of the punishment. And just like that is true, we need a mediator and an intercessor between us and God. We are in the wrong. We are born into sin. We are sinful and deserving of judgment. And like we spoke about earlier, justice has to be served because God is just. The one thing that Moses could pray for the people. He could pray for their minds to be focused back on the right thing. He could pray for God to delay His punishment He could pray for all those things. Moses could not take their punishment for them. If God in this moment had willed that the people were to be destroyed, Moses dying for the people, he would not have been able to do it, because Moses was not spotless, not sinless. He was not perfect. And just like Moses could only pray and not die in the place of the people around him, we can't do that either. And I know that there's probably a handful of people on every Christian's mind in the room that you pray for to meet Jesus. Like in the coming to Jesus way, daily. And you feel like you should do more, and you wish that you do more, and you want to do more, and you think that praying just isn't enough. But I want you to hear that you can't die for them. You can't be their sacrifice. Jesus already did that. Moses couldn't be the sacrifice. He couldn't die for their sins, and you can't die for the sins of the people either. But your prayer matters, and what you do matters. Jesus, and his death on the cross, allows for all of these things to be true, that we are sinful, deserving of punishment, and judgment needs to be passed down. And Jesus' death on the cross allows all of those things to be true. And it also gives us what Jesus deserves, a place in heaven with the Father. And Jesus didn't die on the cross to save us from God. He died on the cross to save us from ourselves, from the judgment that we deserve, from the sin that we have brought on ourselves, and the wrongs that we have committed. So what does this mean for all of us? And there are several areas that I kind of feel like every time I read this, I pull something else out. But my first so what, and if you're needing some like therefores or so whats to walk out of here with, is to not panic when things don't go the way you think that they should go. That's number one. Think about all of the things that God has brought you through. Or if you need some extreme examples, read Exodus and see what God's promises do for a sinful, stubborn people. And be reminded that God is the same today as he was then, and he loves you. He is for you, and his plans, whatever they are for you, are the best plans. And you can trust in that. Number two is to pray. To pray whether or not you understand it. To pray whether or not you think it's being answered in the way you think it should be answered. And to trust that your relationship with God is being improved when you pray. Seek God's will in your prayers. Seek God's character in your prayers. Number three, for the Christians in the room praying for family members, you can only pray. You can only witness. Believe me, if twisting people's arms into following Jesus worked, I would be doing it every day. But it doesn't. I have tried. But your prayers for those people matter. So do not lose faith in those prayers. And last, we are no better than the Israelites and their golden calf. We probably have several back at home. And just like them, we need an intercessor. We need somebody to mediate, and Jesus has already done that. And if you don't know Jesus, if you're in this room and you've never professed faith in Christ, you've never come to the cross, if you want to have a conversation about that, myself or one of the other elders, which I don't think are in the room right now, but I can go get them, whoever you want to have a conversation with, if you want to sit down and chat about that after the service, please come and find me. I love you guys. I'm going to close us out in prayer, and we're going to sing another song of worship. Father, I just want to thank you for the truths in this scripture today. God, that no matter how messed up we get ourselves, how much we allow ourselves to sin and the mistakes that we make, God, you are still good. You are unchanging. You do not let us down. And God, for everyone in the room that is a follower of you, I hope that this gives abundant confidence in every situation in our lives. I know that in the seasons that some of us are facing, it feels like there's no way that God's plans can be this. There's no way that this is what you want from me. And we forget the 400 years of enslavement while we wait at the base of the mountain. We forget deliverance and what it tastes like, and we turn back to idols. We turn back to the temporary pleasures that we can find under the guise of being in our control. And God, I pray that you help us to break those chains today. To stop trying to find comfort in what we can do ourselves and to start finding comfort in you, in your word, in your goodness, in your promises. There is nothing like you. And there are no promises like yours. God, I pray for anyone who's struggling with sin, struggling with some sort of a golden calf, an idol in their lives. That you help us to see that it is a waste, it is nothing, it's not going to do anything for us, it's hevel. And God, that we can turn away from those things and see true righteousness, true love, true peace in you. God, I pray for the family members of everyone who's cast a prayer for somebody who doesn't know you, that we remember it's not in our strength. It's not in what we can do. You have done the work, and we should trust in what your plan is. And I pray that our prayers are directed in that as well, with trust in you, confidence in your character, not in our ability, and faith in your plan, in your will. And Father, I pray now for anybody in the room that does not know you, that a seed has been planted, that a conversation can be had, that they're shown how good you are and how much we need you. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.